Mike, could you start us in prayer?
Praise God. Lord, we thank you for what a brand new year. Lord, we are thankful for 2014, but Lord, we are even more excited for the things, the new things that you're about to do in through our lives. Lord, we honor you. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That was succinct. Right to the point. Well, I don't exactly know where to begin. It's good to see everybody. I have a new grandchild. Yeah. Maybe some of you say, thank you. Pretty exciting. Our first girl, so five boys, and now this is our first girl. She was born last Friday, and I left on Saturday without my wife. She said, don't think I'm going to get on a plane with you and leave this little granddaughter here. She said, don't make me choose. I thought 36 years of marriage probably wasn't strong enough to test. I wasn't going to test it. So I'm by myself for 3 weeks. Kind of lonely. Maybe to get started, because it's been a while since we left off, I just thought, maybe I'd just like to hear some testimonies. Tell me something that you've learned in this class that's had some kind of impact on you, affected something about ministry or preaching or something. Take a minute and think about it. Something you've learned that's had an effect on your life in some way. Just so I don't encourage me that my time is actually worthwhile. Yeah, Dan?
Personally, that struck me, because in one way or the other, as I, after hearing that, I evaluated on how I'm doing things, you know, when it comes to preaching, and I realized I was...
Pastor Ferdy, come on in here. How you doing? Good to see you.
I realized that I was into more of teaching direction. And I like what you said when you quoted Tim Keller, when he said, I really vividly recall that quotation when you said, Tim Keller, whenever I see my audience taking notes at the beginning of my preaching, and they still taking notes, even at the end of my preaching, okay, I failed.
Yeah.
Okay? Because his goal, okay, probably is worship as well.
Yeah.
So it revolutionized really the way I prepared. It's like what you said, it's your style, it's your personal goal. Okay? So in a way, it became as well as my personal conviction.
Yeah.
Okay, so
great.
So it changed the way I prepared it, and as well as the goal of the entire worship service or services, because I'm handling two services, I need two services.
Yeah, great.
That's it.
Thank you, Dan. I appreciate it. Someone else? Yeah, Saul?
As for me, it's getting to have a last year's topic on the grace of God. Totally affected me much, especially knowing that, you know, it is really a grace that's really scandalous, because it's you don't deserve it. Yes, we know that, but you basically made me understand the gravity of God's grace blew me away, blew my mind away, blew us away. That really is not by works. And that's that case that you gave us, that kind of, you know, opened a whole thing about, you know, it struck a balance between being legalistic and seeing the grace of God. It made me appreciate more the love of God for us. Mm. And I truly appreciate that. I'm still affected by it every single day.
Wonderful. Thank you. Yeah, Mike?
Last year, what was unforgettable was the church of Pastor Tito in Alfred's church.
Oh, yes.
I guess just a constant, you constantly challenge us, what we believe in, even what we say, what we preach. So there's always a check in our teaching, mm. how we say it, what's in our hearts. I think in that class, at some point you said, everybody has to choose. Are you for Tito's church or are you for Alfred's church? So at that point, it's like, you know, a decision has to be made. So there's just a constant challenge.
Yeah, great.
In us as pastors, and not just as teachers and pastors, but even as a Christian in what you hold on to. So that was good for me.
Excellent. Thank you. Great. I think we'll, I'm trying to figure out where we end here. I think we'll go back to transformational preaching. Do you have those notes? They told me where I ended, but I, can you just tell me? Okay, so finish the statements. Six strategies. Strategy number one, just at the very beginning, or have we gotten into that at all? Application. Yeah, okay. Well, let's skip that, and then because let's move to strategy number two then. Maybe we can come back and do that application. But so you don't have any fill-ins under strategy number two. Not yet. Great. Okay, strategy number two. Is remember what we did. We looked at three principles, right, to kind of give the framework. And then we're looking at some strategies. Remember, to remind myself and remind you, why we call this transformational preaching. This sermon, this material used to be called Christ-centered preaching. Pastor Steve talked with me about that and some of the concerns he had. Thought were really important and valid. The problem with that title is that it implies that anything that's not done this way isn't Christ-centered, which we don't want to give that implication at all. There's a lot of different ways to preach Christ. This is just one particular method to get to Christ. So we're calling it transformational preaching to avoid that kind of mentality, and recognizing this is not the way to preach, but one way. And even if you don't particularly like everything about this way, there are still things that you can learn from it. Okay? So we're looking at six strategies then how to accomplish this particular kind of preaching. And strategy number two is discover the fallen condition focus of the text, the fallen condition focus. From here on out, we'll just call that is FCF. Fallen condition focus. Now, some of this, when we talk about transformational preaching, does assume that we're doing expository preaching as opposed to topical preaching. It doesn't work quite as well when you have multiple scriptures, or you just have a topic and that you're drawing from different passages. This works best when you have a text. And we define an expository sermon as a sermon that the points come from the text. Or another way to say it is the message of the sermon is the message of the text. So you're looking at a particular text, and we use the fancy term pericope, right? You understand that's that means just the chunk of Scripture that you're using. So your particular pericope, the section of Scripture that you're exegeting, there's a fallen condition focus in that text. And part of your work in doing this kind of preaching is discovering what it is. So, number one, the FCF is the specific human condition revealed in the text that requires the grace of God to transform. So, you're asking questions like this. What human problem does the text reveal? And what is God's answer in the person and work of Christ? And so there's a lot of different ways you can get to that. The basic idea is from any depiction of human failing, in other words, if the text emphasizes a particular sin or emphasizes a failing, from any depiction of human failing, we can infer that Christ has an answer. There's something that Christ has provided for that human failing. Or you could do it the other way. For any depiction of Christ's person or work, we can assume that meets a specific human need. Right? So if the text presents Christ as the wisdom of God, then we automatically assume that we have a human need for knowledge and insight and wisdom, right? So anything that reflects about Christ implies a need, a fallen condition focus, something in the human heart that is lacking that can only be satisfied in Christ. Any failing implies Christ's provision for that. So example, if the text emphasizes the love of Jesus, the love of God, obviously we need love and fail when it comes to actually loving. Any depiction of Christ's holiness, sinlessness, perfection implies that we fall short of that. So our text here is Colossians 1 verse 28. Fascinating passage. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that our purpose is that we may present everyone complete in Christ. Now, using this whole the mindset, we can see, obviously what's implied here is every one of us are in some ways incomplete. There's something lacking and incomplete about us. And that Christ has a provision for everything that's lacking in us. And preaching has this twofold process. You see, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching. Now, our subpoint here, a sermon then should have the twin elements of confrontation by Christ, and of course that's our word admonish. The word admonish, when you look at it in the original language, means very candidly to confront with the truth. So every sermon, there is some confrontation. We're confronting with the truth. So there's a twin element, there's a confrontation by Christ. In other words, it should challenge some area of my life, some area of your audience's life that is sinful, broken, or incomplete. But that's not enough. It also has content about Christ, you see, admonishing and teaching. So we confront something that's broken, but then we have content about Christ. In other words, it should tell me something about his work that redeems, repairs, or completes me. So we preach Christ then. Our main goal is to complete our hearers. When I look back, I'm almost 36 years now in vocational ministry, And when I look back on 36 years of preaching, for the most part in my preaching career, my sermons were always biblical. I mean, certainly there were seeds of heresy, no doubt, and areas that I would be embarrassed now if I had to listen to those audio cassettes now. But for the most part, I can say my sermons were biblical. But when I look back, especially the first 30 years, I realize that they weren't always biblically complete. Biblical in that I definitely taught the Bible and confronted the audience because, you know, I was saved in Maranatha. Some of you go back to the Maranatha days. And we definitely confronted. Okay, we had that down pretty good. So the sermons were always confrontational, biblically confrontational. But not always biblically complete. You see, I lacked the second element, the content about Christ. You see, my sermons generally follow this kind of framework, some text that was expounded, and then some challenge, some confrontation that was made, and then a solution. Now, the solution was almost always 3 points, something you need to do. That was the answer to the conflict that I created. And the conflict I created was, here's how God expects you to live, here's how you're living. That created a conflict. My answer was basically this, this, and this. Now, I thought that was practical application. And so I justified it under practical application. From the perspective now I look back, I think it just wasn't biblically complete. It was confrontation by Christ, but not content about Christ. What I lacked is how Christ provides that need that I confronted my audience about. Of course, that you still need practical application then about how I am going to connect my life to what Christ has done and provided. There's still some things I have to do. But the answer to the question that I presented generally was something that the audience was supposed to do as opposed to something that Christ had done. Does that make sense? Thoughts. Remember why we're in a square like this, so feedback. Who's having a thought right now? I mean a relevant thought. Yeah, Jeff, good to see you. You doing well?
Yeah, good to see you too.
I like the hairdo.
Yeah.
It's nice. It's a good look for you.
The barber is already dead, so don't worry. It's a Filipino joke. But Pastor Paul, how would you...
The barber's dead. Oh, because the haircut is bad? You killed him or something?
Yeah.
I'll tell you, in between when I left here October 31st and coming back, my sister, who has a lot of money, took my family and her family on a 7-day Caribbean cruise.
Whoa.
Yeah, so we left December 28th or January 4th. So we were in the Caribbean. And it was on the Princess cruise ship. And 3,600 passengers, 1,200 staff. Whoa. Out of the 1,200, 700 were Filipinos. 700. And so I got to know most of them. And, you know, I would see one because they have to put on their name tag, Philippines, so I asked where they're from, you know. Or I'd give them a greeting in the very little Tagalog I know. And, of course, you know, they were immediately drawn to me. And then, of course, then the next day, other Filipinos would come up, oh, we know you. The word had gotten out, you know. They knew me, where I lived, and they'd come up and talk to me. So I feel like I've been with Filipinos on the cruise. So my Filipino is still pretty strong. That's why I think I got the joke. I'm sorry, Jeffrey. Go ahead.
Well, I was just trying to navigate, how would you know that the confrontation, the confrontation is enough for you to jump to the content? Is there any parameters or guidelines, or in, you knew very well that the audience already hooked when it comes to the weight of the confrontation before jumping into the content is more of the solution, what Christ did for the tension that you created, right?
Yeah.
So is there any, how you do it, your best practice? How would you gauge if...
Let me think about it. If I'm thinking about percentage, we'll just work with, like, you say you got 30 minutes. I'm thinking 22 to 25 minutes is going to be, the emphasis is going to be on the confrontation for me. I think because of the depravity of our heart and the depth of sin, probably possibly the worst evil of sin is it blinds us to how sinful sin actually is. And to me, if I can get an awareness of how desperately wicked and sinful I am, the solution comes a lot easier. And so in my thinking, I know I've got to present my best case to peel back the layers and peel back the excuses of, well, this is my environment, or my dad did this to me, or I had this, or all the various different excuses. And I'm sure they're different in the Philippines than they are in America, but there's layers that I got to get through. And so that's where I do my most work and my most concentration, and I'm going to take the most amount of time and percentage. How can I build a case? How can I think through what are the objections? Like, what are the smoke screens that they're going to bring up? What are the things that they're going to say? Yeah, but you don't understand, or yeah, but I'm different, or but yeah. The things that they use to comfort themselves, because nobody wants to face just how bad they are.
Different angles.
That's what I think that's what I'm doing, yeah. Follow-up question or thought?
That's it, Pastor. At least I have a handle of how to really...
Yeah. JR?
I used to listen to one of this favorite preacher in the U.S. But he's very good at developing the tension.
Yeah.
But as I listened to him, I think a big chunk of maybe 20 minutes, he's just discussing about problems, tensions.
Yeah.
I just felt at that time listening to him, as if, come on, give the word.
Yeah.
Give me the word. What's the difference between what you're saying and the one I heard?
I don't know who that is. I'm trying to use the text to reveal our heart. And I guess I'm a real fan of movies. I study movies. I'm here by myself for 3 weeks without my wife, as I mentioned earlier, and I will mention again. So I brought some, I went on a spending spree and I bought some books, extra books, I got extra time. And so I'm a real fan of the movie director Alfred Hitchcock. And so I bought a Hitchcock book, and I've got a big interview, this massive interview that another filmmaker did with him. I'm planning on reading. Because I study filmmaking and I study filmmakers because I think what they do is a lot what we do. So one of the things that you learn in movie making is this idea of pacing. Pacing. I'll give you an example. Maybe the movies are too old. Maybe you won't connect with them. But the first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, is a masterpiece of pacing. See, what happens is, if you remember how it works, in the beginning, it was a very gripping scene, right? You're in some jungle, you don't know where it is, you don't know who these characters are, but there's a very exciting opening scene that grabs you. And that lasts about 10 minutes, and after that, then, the pacing slows down. That's pretty intense pacing. The next major scene is he's back in his classroom, back wherever his university is. The pacing has stopped. It's slowed down. The speed of the movie slowed. Now they're going to give you more background information. They're helping you develop characters. But they're actually giving you a chance to breathe. So that the next time action happens, it's at a little bit higher level. But they don't keep that. Then there's a tension break. You see? That's the pacing in that movie is just perfect. Each time you keep getting higher and higher and higher until the final climactic scene. Now, in contrast, the next movie he did, Temple of Doom, do you know that one? It's a pacing disaster. After some of the introductory stuff, it's just nonstop action, which actually in the end becomes more boring. So I learn a lot about pacing when it comes to presenting a sermon. So when I'm trying to present that case, I'm thinking pacing. So I just can't be so just 25 minutes of intense hammering. It's just not going to be as effective. So you come strong, you use an illustration that maybe is has some degree of intensity, and then you slow down a little bit. And of course, you Filipinos are great at this, and there's a joke, right? There's a tension lifter. Now, some of the problems with some of the Filipino sermons, there's too much tension lifting, too many jokes, right? Never have a chance to actually get the punchline. But I'm thinking pacing, so as long as I'm not trying to be so intense the whole time. That's my thought, JR. What's your feedback about that?
That's helpful. When you said that the tension or the problems, I took it or
from the text. Yeah. Okay. Jeff.
I think JR kaya ka nabobored because maybe that's not your fallen condition. I believe the preacher is a sender-oriented preacher. Like in my case, I'm an includer.
Yeah.
When I build a case,
yeah,
I know that there's a high school student in my audience.
Yeah.
There's a single mom. There's a businessman. There are different kinds of people.
Yeah.
So when you're a sender-oriented preacher, you don't want someone left behind. So as much as possible, I'm trying to create attention that would connect to majority of my audience. And
yeah.
And I believe the reason why JR is maybe somehow bored because of the tension is because maybe that's the tension is building is not your tension, but imagine the rest of the thousands of people there listening. That's their tension, and maybe they appreciate the length of the tension that's being built.
I don't like the way he ends his messages, but come on here, my brother.
Special chair for you, bro.
Special chair.
Next to the Pope.
Come on in here, my brother. How you doing, man? Kiss her. Move on. For the rest of the day, just call me Papa. I was making a very profound point when you walked in. Commenting on what Jeff said, Andy Stanley does a really good job of including just about every demographic in his building of tension. Now, I don't like the way he resolves his tension, but as far as building it, He's a great example of someone to follow. He does a really good job at that. And he does a really good job with his pacing, too. Yeah. Okay? Other thoughts? Yeah, Jonathan and then Mike.
Yeah, I agree with Pastor Jeff about building the tension so that you can connect with so many people.
Yeah.
But remember this, we are talking about transformational preaching. And the only one that can really transform people is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary.
So sure.
While you are presenting the tension, you are building that tension to suit for everyone's need. At the end of the day, you have to give so much emphasis and overwhelm people of the solution of Christ.
Yeah.
Because that's what really transforms people.
Yeah.
Now, if you would give so much emphasis on tension and not on the solution, people might feel so guilty or would feel condemned instead of being relieved.
Yeah.
But if you give on the end so much emphasis on Jesus Christ and what he did, on how the solution could be provided, people will be overwhelmed. They will be able to see Jesus, and that's what you call transformation. People will be transformed not by the tension, but by Jesus Christ. That's just for me.
Yeah, thank you, Jonathan. I tend to think that people don't feel enough guilt. I think they feel guilt feelings. There's a difference between guilt and guilt feelings. And I think that's important. So we live in a world, psychology is emphasizing guilt feelings. You're making me feel bad, I have these guilty feelings. I'm not interested in that. I'm talking about real guilt. Guilt means there is a moral law. There is a standard. And we don't meet up with it. And the nature of the human heart is desperately wicked. It doesn't want to face that. It wants a nice solution. It wants to be coddled. It wants to be encouraged. And I think true encouragement takes place when you see real guilt, and then the solution is real. Because you see how desperately you need it. So that's why in my orientation, I'm working hard, not on making people have guilt feelings or feel bad, but letting them see, letting the text do what the text is supposed to do, to reveal our fallen condition there, apply it to their contemporary situation, and then show how Christ has provided the solution. Mike, and then I see Alfred's ready to talk. Yeah, great. Go ahead.
Maybe the reason why it was heavy or maybe it was really bad was because, Pastor Paul was talking about 20% of the time, or 20 minutes of the 30 minutes, rather, would be building on tension and all that. But I think we shouldn't, I don't know, Pastor Paul, please correct me if I'm wrong. We shouldn't just build the tension from start to a certain point and then start with the 10 minutes of, presenting Christ. I think it should be interspersed in a way.
Okay.
So that it really doesn't be that heavy for the audience. So is that correct?
I think that's probably a question of style.
Yeah.
Yeah. Alfred?
No, I was just like to make a comment. I think what you said is true, and I just want to echo it. I think it's about maybe the reason why we're having problem with just building the tension is because maybe we're thinking the tension does not come from the text. It's not just examples. Yeah. The tension has to come from the text.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what, that is why you can spend 20 minutes on tension because you're still preaching the text. And I think that's what you're saying.
That's what I'm saying.
And I just want us to clarify that because I'm thinking maybe some people are thinking you just have to tell stories and background statistics. No, that's not the point, I think. I think the point is when you do confrontational preaching, you're actually using the text to confront the depravity of man. And then you go to the solution with, again, the 20 minute, the latter part of your time, which is the solution.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
It is, yeah. Because what we're trying to say is that the text, in the text,
yes,
there is a specific fallen condition focus of that text. And whatever that is, that's what you're presenting and pounding and making sure they're grasping. But you're you're exegeting, you're explaining and applying.
Exactly.
So you're explaining the text and then applying why this relates to you here, living in Metro Manila in the first month of 2015.
Yeah. Yes.
That's the application. But all of that is pressing the issue of the incompleteness, the failure, something that's lacking in you from the text.
Yeah.
So that the solution now, hopefully from the text, is also from the text of how Christ provides the answer. Maybe it would be helpful, let's look at this passage right here. I'm going to read this to you, this passage, familiar passage. And as I'm reading, I want you to be thinking about these two questions. You see the questions? So what does this passage reveal about the human condition that is sinful, broken, or incomplete? There are often more than one FCF in a longer passage. And what does this text reveal as God's answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Think about that as we read. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rules of the Gentiles lord over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." A number of different correct answers here, but think about question number one. So in this text, what does this reveal about the human condition that's sinful, broken, or incomplete? Give me one. Somebody with a hand up. Okay, Christian, talk about it.
Self-efficacy and some disciples.
Okay.
And upon hearing that they want to be advanced or they want to get the position of authority.
Yeah.
The other's response was also indignant.
Why were they indignant?
Most likely they wanted to.
Because they didn't think of it first. Yeah, no doubt. Great. Okay, what else? Fallen condition focus we could do from this text.
The need for significance.
The need for significance. Okay. Fallen condition, our need for significance.
Trying to perform for
that. Okay, there we go. Now, performing for significance. Yeah, okay, great. Yeah. Yeah, Jeff?
There is a thirst for power.
Yeah, I think that's important, yeah. Well, they were smart, you know. They got mama to do the job, you know.
Yeah, they close to the mother.
I was thinking more of like when they said that we are equal.
Yeah.
So it's like they have this misconception of who they really are.
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Really? Yeah. Wow. What else? What else can we get? Fallen condition focus.
We ask things from God which we have no idea.
Okay.
You do not know what you're asking for. Something like that. Sometimes
okay.
Ask God for something that
yeah. Yeah. What the? Tito. How could you come to my class so late? Oh, yeah, right. Papa to you. Well, let's try to get back in the spirit. Yeah, all those are possible. And then in the text, what is question number two? What does the text reveal as God's answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Class, who's got something? JR?
The humility of Christ.
Humility of Christ. Where do you see that?
It says, you know, that the rulers of general are not great men. It's so many of it. Did not come to be served, but to serve. To
okay.
Give life ransom for men.
Good. What else? Where do you see that? Yeah, I think. That's probably the real. That's probably the best answer. That's what I would use, is the ransom, paid the price. So you see how this process works. What's the fallen condition focus of the text? This is an exercise I go through all the time when I get assigned a text. I'm going to look for it. Sometimes it's more obvious than others. Sometimes it's easier. Sometimes only one part is in the text. Like sometimes only the problem is in the text. And you have to draw the solution from implied from somewhere else. You know, either in the text or from somewhere else. Sometime you have to. Oh, yeah.
1 Peter 4:10. Can we look at that?
Okay, Jeff, let's do it. I'm up for the challenge, why not? 1 Peter. If Saturday preachers don't have their message today, you can just leave my class now. And just don't come back. 1 Peter. I know, I'm turning there. It's taking a while. Is that the text everybody's using this week? Apparently not. It's not coming up. Come on, boys. Let me go somewhere else. Can you just read it for me, Jeffrey?
As each has received a gift.
Everybody listening?
Yeah. Verse 8.
Okay.
Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him being belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah. And what is this, volunteer weekend or something?
Yeah.
Honor God in his service.
Right, yeah. And oftentimes our topic dictates the text that we would use. Like, for example, in that particular text, the paragraph begins in verse 7. So sometimes we put ourselves in a little difficult situation because we're cutting in the middle of a thought. But we've selected that text because we think it says what we want it to say to accomplish what we want it to do, which isn't entirely expository preaching. A little bit more of a topical mentality. Like, here's what we want to say. Where's the best verse? Let's get this verse. And a lot more difficult to do these kind of things when we're doing it like this. Because ultimately, you go back to verse 7, you know, and look at that and give the context. But let's just say we're stuck with this. So, what would you do? Remember, every text, there's something that's implied that's lacking. So, what can we say is lacking, implied here in the text?
Verse 10.
Yeah, verse 10 is the main one, right? I mean, it seems pretty obvious to me, but I'm waiting for you to say it. Anybody? Okay, well, that would be verse 11 then, maybe. Huh? Oh, no, all I say is good stewards. Yeah, okay. Yeah. That's a thought, yeah.
Verse 10, I think it's more of the, it's the gift that each has received the gift. So by implication, maybe there are people thinking that they have not received the gift.
It's a possibility. That seems more lack of information than it does there's something fallen about me. I think when there's an exhortation to do something, the obvious implication is there's some reason why we don't do it. Okay? So I think the implication here, why would a person not use their gift to serve others? Well, there's plenty of reasons. It's inconvenient. It demands something of me that I don't want to give. It makes me have to miss my favorite television shows because I got to come do something for someone else. So I think there's an implied fallen condition focus, that there's an inborn selfishness in all of us who are thinking about what's in it for me. Okay, I'm going to come to this church because what can this church do for me? I mean, I think that's a fallen condition focus implied in the text that probably you could start with. What do you think about that? Thoughts? Now, finding how Christ answers that in this text would be more difficult. And probably very difficult to find it in that just very brief text there. So, don't exactly know what to tell you on that. All right, let's go back to our notes then. Hope that helps somebody. Let's see, I think we have time to do number three. Strategy number three, frame the imperative in the indicative. Imperative, I-M-P-E-R-A-T-I-V-E, imperative. Now, what are we talking about here? An imperative is a verb that expresses a command or exhortation. In the Greek language, verbs have what they call a mood. And so the mood is either, I think there's several, but two major ones, imperative, indicative. A verb with an imperative mode expresses a command or an exhortation. In Scripture, then, imperatives are the commands to moral behavior and Christ-likeness. On the other hand, in contrast, an indicative is a verb that expresses a statement of fact. A statement of fact. In Scripture, indicatives are the historical facts of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, you see what our strategy is. Frame your imperatives in the indicatives. So the commands are in the context of the indicatives, what Christ has done, the facts. So if we preach imperatives without the corresponding indicatives, we may create Pharisees. When you preach an imperative without referring to an indicative, you give people the impression that they can and must obey God in their own strength. Transformational preaching doesn't shy away from imperatives. We are to command the people of God to do what the Scripture commands them to do. That's not the version of grace that we're interested in. The version of grace we're interested in frees people to obey the commands of Scripture. So we don't shy away from commands, imperatives, demanding people to live a certain way. But we always express it in the context of an indicative, something that God has done for us in Christ. Now, here's an application. Fill in the appropriate answer, imperative or indicative, in the following chart. Here's a passage from Colossians chapter 3. And you can just do this as we just go through it. So, this first expression, since then you have been raised with Christ. Imperative or indicative?
Indicative.
That's an indicative. It's a fact. Notice he starts with an indicative. Set your heart on things above.
Imperative.
An imperative. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See what's happening here. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. An imperative. It's like an indicative imperative sandwich. There's an indicative. Because Christ did that, now you can do this, and you must. Where are we? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Something's happened to us. Put to death whatever belongs to your, et cetera, et cetera. What is that? Rid yourself. Do not lie. Since you've taken off your old self. That's an indicative. Yeah, something has happened in Christ. Christ is all and is in all. And then clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility. Yeah. So, you see, in that passage, we see the Apostle Paul interspersing commands with indicatives. Now, in Titus chapter 2, we see a different framework. He starts with declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What is that? Remind them to be, you should be able to get that right away. What is that? It's an imperative. Now, what's going to happen here? The next one, for we were once foolish, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, by the washing of regeneration, all those are, that's what God's done for us in Christ. And then look how he ends. I want you to insist on these things. So he ends with an imperative. Now, one example that's not in your notes. If you read Romans chapter 12, we won't take the time to read it. But in Romans chapter 12, there's a flurry of imperatives. Matter of fact, in that chapter, chapter 12, there's 24 imperatives and not one single indicative. Where are the indicatives? Actually, the answer is chapter 1 through 11. In chapter 1 through 11, there's only one noticeable imperative. So you have 11 chapters of indicative. And now he's ready. Now he can hit you with 24 straight in a row. Bam, bam, bam. Because he's built a foundation. I like looking at this because I think what this gives us is options for strategy. So we look at our text, we look at our outcome-based objective, we think about our audience, and we can ask ourselves, what is the best way to accomplish our objective here? It's possible to start your message with a string of imperatives. Bombard them with imperatives. To the point of despair. And then swoop in with the good news of the indicatives. That's a strategy. It's also possible to reverse that. to start with an upbeat, positive indicatives, make everybody feel real good, and then hit them. Or you can alternate, as we saw in Colossians chapter 3. It's like a 1-2 punch, right? Here's what Christ did. Bam! Now this is what you need to do. Or another method, starting with an imperative and then a big indicative sandwich in the middle and then ending. So it gives us lots of different strategies on how we're going to arrange the material to accomplish our ultimate objective. Tito. Yeah, that's a good question. Now, there's some people, my friend Nixon, we talk about this a lot. He's a real stickler for the order of the text. He wants to follow the order of the text. I don't. I don't think, for me, that doesn't matter. I think Scripture is rich enough that there's a lot of different things that you can get from a particular text. So I don't feel constrained to have to follow the logical order of the text for myself. I know I do a sermon where I exegete Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. And I think I have 3 points, and each verse is a different point. And I think I do verse 2, 3, and then 1, something like that. That, to me, that's our rhetorical strategy. So I think first you exegete the text according to the chronological order to get the author's meaning. But then you have a rhetorical strategy, which may not work best by following that particular order. Because you have a different audience than the author did. And you probably have a slightly different approach. So I think we have the complete freedom to rearrange the text to accomplish the particular strategy that I have. That's what I would do. But I know Nixon, that's really important to him to follow that. So he's going to, whatever that is, he's going to make his sermon follow that. Not for me. Take a break.